For today, we are doing a parenthesis on the Sunday school. And instead of continuing our survey in 1 Corinthians, I would like to say something on the issues that have taken our community over the weekend and the death of Fidel Castro. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for allowing us to gather and to join this morning and have fellowship with you and with one another. Thank you for those who are teaching our children. Thank you for those who are laboring to serve us in different ways. Many of them are unseen. Thank you, Father, for your mercies that are renewed every morning. And we especially remember them on the Lord's Day when we celebrate that the Lord rose from the dead. And he rose to prove his innocence and to prove and to demonstrate publicly that his death on the cross was for our sins and that you received it. And because of him, we are accepted in your presence. Thank you for that and help us to worship you and to honor you in everything we say and do. In Jesus' name, amen. Given the context of our church being in Miami and the fact that it is a very high probability that we are surrounded and in contact with Cubans in our daily lives, we are certainly in our church. And we are in our workplaces and wherever we move and go, or we go to the store. This is a community that is basically influenced by the Cuban-American community. And given that Fidel Castro died a couple of days ago, I wanted to stop the Sunday school and address something which in ways more than other cities in the U.S., in ways than other people who have to go to work tomorrow and continue their lives, affect us in Miami and in South Florida in ways that are very different than the way it affects others. And it is that this reality that an iconic figure in our generation, Fidel Castro, who is known everywhere in Latin America. I do not know many places. I'm not saying this with false humility, but it is true. I mean, I work with people who have basically been all over the world. I've been to a couple of countries here and there. But I have seen faces and T-shirts of Fidel Castro pretty much everywhere I've gone. So he is a worldly known figure. And has been worldly known not for a couple of years, not for 8 years like U.S. presidents are, but for over 50 years. I was born, and I'm a 53-year-old man, and since I was a little kid, I've been listening and hearing this name and this figure. And he died. He died 2 days ago. And that has a significance for our community, has a significance for our lives, and has a significance in general. And I didn't want to pass by the opportunity of addressing that. A man who on November 25th, 1956, left Mexico to go to Cuba and start a revolutionary movement to depose the current government at the time and started a revolution that triumphed in New Year's Eve of 1959 and has remained in power until this day. So I am among the oldest here, and when I was born, that revolution was already running. And that is it's quite a significant issue. During 60 years or more, a man gave his life for a cause to basically combat and oppose Western capitalism as represented by the United States of America. And 60 years later of his departure from Mexico, he died on a Black Friday. On a Black Friday that the society he opposed so vehemently had record sales of $3 billion. And that is ironic. It is providential. But it is such a shock the way things happened. Our city of Miami for nearly six decades has been populated by the Cuban American immigrants who came and who pretty much have led the society of Miami and its surroundings. One of the most enterprising, thriving, prosperous, and well-established community of immigrants is that of the Cubans in South Florida. My family from New York and New Jersey was always in contact with Cubans there, but nothing compared to the Cubans that came to Miami and reshaped our city and reshaped the culture of our city and everything about Miami. And this is where we live. We live at a place that the Cuban Revolution, led by Fidel Castro, split their families, seized their properties, persecuted their relatives, executed their relatives, and he did it consistently and for a long time. So now Miami is celebrating the death of Fidel Castro with more euphoria than three Miami Heat NBA titles, than two Miami Marlins World Series, than many Miami Hurricanes NCAA titles, and probably with more enthusiasm and euphoria than when the Dolphins went undefeated in the 70s, the NFL. So this is something really big for our community, and most of us cannot connect and relate to that. Because for most of us who are not Cubans, we do not understand the dynamics of not being able to have your mother or your father or your sister with you, of not being able to go visit them or have them visit you, and having spent decades without seeing them and only learning your mother, your father, your sister, your brother, or whomever died. Of parents separated from children, siblings from siblings. We cannot enter into the psychological and sociological dynamic of what a Cuban is going through unless we're Cubans, in light of the death of Fidel Castro and what it means to them. Their pain, their grief, their indignation, and even their joy and their euphoria that their enemy has died, we cannot enter there if we are not Cubans. Perhaps you may be married to a Cuban and you can get some of it, but unless you were part of that exodus and of that persecution, it is hard for us to connect. So what do we say to our Cuban friends or to our Cuban brothers or to our Cuban co-workers or to our Cuban neighbors when the subject of Fidel Castro's death enters? What do we say? What do we answer as believers? What should our reaction be? Proverbs 11:10 says that when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices. And when the wicked perish, there is glad shouting. So Proverbs acknowledges that there are times in which the city rejoices because a wicked person perish. And what do we answer? What do we say? I would like us to go to Luke 13. And besides Proverbs 11:10, perhaps there's more we can answer. And perhaps there's more we can say and even use the opportunity and seize it to preach the gospel. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 1. Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, that is to Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And he began telling them this parable. A certain man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he answered and said to him, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put some fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down." And there ends the reading of God's word. I would like to take that passage and consider some things in light of what the text says and in light of what our city is going through with the death of Fidel Castro and the fact that we are surrounded by people who are directly and personally impacted by that. And I would like us to look at the occasion of the passage, then consider the events described in the passage. And from those two things, pick up some lessons that we can bring home and hopefully use tomorrow at work or at school or in the neighborhood or wherever we move around, where we will find people and this subject of conversation will pop. The occasion is that Luke says, now on the same occasion. Luke wrote as a historian. He was a doctor, but his hobby was history, apparently, and he wrote two books, the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts, with the carefulness and the precision and even the science of a historian. He was careful gathering data. He was not an eyewitness, so he had to compile and gather information, talk to people, talk to eyewitnesses. He did a very careful research, and he says that. "I carefully researched all of these things regarding Jesus of Nazareth," and then he wrote two books, for his friend Theophilus. So whenever you read Luke, and he says on the same occasion, pay attention, because contrary to other gospel writers, Luke is concerned about location, details, occasion, and context. So when he says on the same occasion, he wants to convey something. And the occasion is that Jesus had been talking about God's judgment. He had talked about judgment against the Pharisees and their greed. And Jesus even brings the context of eternal judgment and death. He had been talking about judgment against worldliness and materialism. And the previous chapter, Jesus actually finishes talking about his indictment against the leaders and the people for not being able to recognize the signs that he, that is Jesus, was Messiah, the King of Israel, the expected one. So in that context of Jesus indicting people and talking to them about judgment and condemnation and hell, Luke writes that on that same occasion, some people came and brought a report to him about a terrible tragedy that had happened. And it was that Pilate had some Jews from Galilee, who went to perform a ritual and a sacrifice, and Herod had them killed. We are not given the details, other than they went to perform a sacrifice and Pilate had them killed. Pilate was the prefector of Judea, appointed by Tiberius, and he was called I forget the technical term for those types of prefectors, but Pilate was a lower rank officer who was in charge of a province. He had about 3,000, or he could dispose of about 3,000 soldiers, Roman soldiers, and his main thing was to make sure that taxes were collected and that the order in Judea was kept. The Roman Pax, the Pax Romana, was kept in this province, known for being a troublemaking province. We know in our town and we know in our country the areas that you know that if there's a problem, there's going to be rioting and there's going to be issues. Judea was that for the Roman Empire. So Pilate was the guy in charge to keep order and to collect taxes from this kind of small and insignificant but pretty loud mass and band of hecklers called the Jews. And this report is told that Pilate had them killed. And it was such a cruel slaughtering of those Jews that went to perform a sacrifice that their own blood was mingled with the blood of their sacrifices. It was really a carnage. It was something terrible. Things we're not accustomed to hear or to face in our days. Now it's interesting that this report is brought to Jesus in the context of him talking about sin, judgment, and condemnation. If you are experienced in evangelism and witnessing to people, you know that when the kitchen gets hot in the evangelistic endeavor, there's always this deflecting question that is thrown at us. It is almost predictable. You're just sitting and waiting. It's like the batter who has 3 balls, 0 strike, and he just says, "I know he's going to come with a fastball right in the middle because it's not going to walk me." And the manager, the coach may tell you, swing at it or just wait for the first strike in case he doesn't have too much control. But you basically sit there waiting for the fastball. And when you're witnessing to people and things start to get hot with hell and judgment and sin, then the big deflecting question comes. What about others? This thing is getting uncomfortable for me. What about those who never heard the gospel? What about those who were Native Americans and didn't have a chance to hear a preacher? What about those who are worse than me? Are you telling me that I am as sinful as Fidel Castro? Are you telling me that I am as evil and I'm going to get the same condemnation of Hitler? Somehow, this thing needs to be deflected. Like those war planes that when they are being chased by a heat-chasing missile, they throw these heat flares to confuse the missile and they can escape. That's human nature. And that happened here. So they brought this report. I love it that Luke writes, some reported to him about some Galileans. And guess what? Jesus had been called a Galilean because he was raised in that area. Or he actually ministered in that area. So perhaps they said, let's remove some of the heat. And they bring the issue. Now, what is the event? This is the occasion. What are the events described? Well, the first thing that is described and that pops up is Pilate's cruelty. Pontius Pilate is a very controversial figure. Pretty much like Fidel Castro was a controversial figure all his life. I remember having a chemistry teacher in high school. He said, chemistry is like Fidel Castro. You either love it or you hate it, but you do not have mixed feelings about it. Very true. You were either passionate about Fidel Castro or you hate him to death. But he's like, no, well, what do you think about, I don't know, who can I think? What do you think about President Carter? Oh, well, you know, he was not the best president, but you don't hate the guy to death, and you may not love him to death. Pontius Pilate was a controversial figure, or is, in this sense. When you read the gospel accounts, if all the information you know about Pontius Pilate is what the gospel accounts go regarding the resurrection, he actually elicits our sympathy. Because in the gospel accounts of the resurrection, you find Pilate trying to rid Jesus of the Jewish mob. He's trying to help Jesus not be crucified. He's actually maneuvering and plotting and doing things to persuade the Jews not to crucify him, because Pilate said all the time, but he has done no evil. He even sends him to Herod and see if Herod finds any fault in him. Herod says he hasn't done anything evil either, nothing worth deserving of death. So Pilate elicits our sympathy. However, when you read extra-biblical records about Pilate, the story is not what appears in the accounts of the resurrection. According to Wikipedia, and I know that makes me a very unlearned, vulgar person because I'm using Wikipedia. Ah, who cares? But according to Wikipedia, Philo was a Jewish sort of philosopher, sophist, not theologian, but Philo had very weird ideas. But Philo was a very popular figure among the Jews. And Philo records the following regarding Pilate. He says that Pilate was a man of vindictiveness and a furious temper, naturally inflexible, a blend of self-will and relentlessness. His corruption, says Philo, his acts of insolence, his rapine, a word that means is violent seizure of other people's property, his habit of insulting people, his cruelty, his continual murders of people without being tried or condemned, and his never-ending and gratuitous and most grievous inhumanity characterized him. What a resume. But interestingly enough, the extra-biblical accounts of Pilate fit right in this report that is brought to Jesus in Luke 13. Yeah, a guy like that, I can figure him out doing that to the Jews. Because also in his records, Pilate had issues with the Jews. He provoked the Jews. He always found ways to make them angry and uncomfortable and poking them, to the point that he actually was reported to Rome several times, the last of which was the result of some disturbance he caused among Samaritans who had gone to worship. And as he was called from Rome, Pilate, what's going on? I mean, you're messing with the most heckling province we had. What are you up to? And on his way to report Tiberius, who had been the one who appointed him as the prefector of Judea, died. So he never came back, because his boss died and a new boss came in, so Pilate was basically out of the picture. So this man is brought by these Jews to describe a terrible event, a terrible fate. And Jesus, as a wisdom teacher, answers with a question. When you tell somebody someone and they answer back with a question, stop. Perhaps that person knows what they are doing. It is a sign of wisdom. Wisdom teachers did that. In fact, in Komatsu, the company I work for, which is a Japanese company, they have a system by which we are taught that when we face a problem, you know how we are, right? We find a problem, we grab the phone, call the person and tell them, this product doesn't work. What piece of junk have you sold to me? I have many problems. We don't know what's happening. So you need to describe what's happening so we know exactly what do you mean. I know you're giving me an emotional description of how you feel, but you're not helping me help you. And the Japanese tell us that we always have to ask why 5 times. It can be very annoying because you tell me something and I say, why? And then you give me a because and I say, why? And you give me 5 times. What they are trying to do is make you dig and dig and dig and dig until you come to the conclusion or the right answer, and we can start working with a problem from the bottom up. Jesus, as a wisdom Eastern teacher, responded with a question. And he tells them, he answered and said to them, verse 2 says, do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? So he completely got them off balance. You're there waiting for your fastball, and a changeup comes. And you do not even know what to do because you're completely off. And that's what Jesus does. Instead of trying to say something about Pilate, oh, how cruel that Pilate, oh, how terrible, I'm so sad, and where were they from? He tells them, do you think they were worse sinners than others because they suffered this fate? And then Jesus makes it even worse. He brings something more. He says, oh, by the way, do you think those over whom the Tower of Siloam fell upon were worse culprits than all the other men because this fate happened to them? So Jesus even makes it worse and brings another terrible calamity that happened. And it brings this event of a construction of a tower in Siloam. We have no idea the context. We have no idea when. But they were building a tower, whether it was a vigil tower, whether it was a silo to store grain, we don't know. It fell and killed 18 people. A tragedy. A freak accident. And people die. And Jesus, do you think they are worse than others? Now, what do you think Jesus is doing that? Because other people's tragedies elicit our self-righteousness. This is very subtle. We don't say it that way. But unless I'm the only one here who is so twisted and so crooked, you tell me if I'm lying or not, that when we read of something terrible that happened to others, the first thing we do is judge. I was sitting in an airplane not too long ago from Dusseldorf in Germany to Charles de Gaulle in Paris. And it was an airplane from the same airline that some months ago had a pilot commit suicide and kill everybody on board. And he took off from Dusseldorf. That could have been my plane. I just happened not to be in it. But we sort of find some kind of explanation that arouses our self-righteousness and condemns others. We hear of a high-speed car accident on US 1 at 3 a.m. in the morning, and people die. And our thought is, that's the danger of speeding. We even use the occasion to lecture our teenagers and our young adult children about the dangers of speeding. And we may even add or think, that's why I always drive at 55 miles an hour and on the right lane, because it's dangerous. And it's very subtle, but our self-righteousness is aroused by those things. Or perhaps we learn of a mass shooting at a bar in the late hours of the night or wee hours of the morning. And, oh, how terrible. We read it on Sunday morning and we say, oh, you know, it was at a bar in South Beach. They were drinking. That's the danger of alcohol and weapons, you know. And, if they would have been preparing for the Sabbath like I do on Saturday night, you know, it was a gay bar. You know, it was a gay bar in Orlando. Like a gay bar or a gay nightclub is worse than a heterosexual bar or nightclub, which is not. Fornication is fornication. But somehow our self-righteousness is aroused. Or we read about a drive-by shooting in Overtown or Liberty City. And we think, those are dangerous neighborhoods. Where were the parents of those kids that at 11 o'clock were shot because they were on the street? This is what these people are doing to Jesus. They are saying, did you hear what Pilate did to these Galileans who were worshiping? Isn't Pilate cruel? And Jesus says, did you hear about what happened to the people over whom a tower fell and killed them? Do you think they are worse than others? So when we learned that Fidel Castro died, we either run euphoric to the streets to celebrate, or we post on Facebook, the guy's dead, or on Twitter, and somehow we feel euphoric that this evil person died. He got what he deserved. And I'm not challenging that he got what he deserved. But this leads us to the point and to the lessons of our narrative. And the first lesson in our narrative is, we are not any better. We are not any better. We are not any better than Fidel Castro, or for the matter, any sinner. Because Jesus says, do you think they were greater sinners? I tell you, no. If you do not repent, you will likewise perish. And the ones upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell, do you think they are worse culprits than other men? I tell you, no. If you do not repent, you will likewise perish. And Jesus' words are explicit. You know that sometimes you leave things implicit? You don't want to be so cruel. So you leave it sort of, God knows. Is my relative in heaven or in hell? What do you think? God knows. I don't want to tell you, well, if he didn't come to the Lord or she didn't come to the Lord, I cannot guarantee salvation. But, well, the Lord knows. Jesus here was very explicit. You're not any better. If you do not repent, you will likewise perish like them. Because before God, they are not greater sinners. We think there are before our eyes, but sin for God is sin. Romans 3:23 uses a language that is very inclusive and universal. All have sinned. And the word is hamartia. All have remained short, fallen short of the standard of righteousness of a perfectly holy God, and all have sinned. Nobody met the measure. There's no one righteous, no one who does good. There's absolutely no one. And the language is very inclusive, explicit, and dogmatic. There are no gradations of sin before God. Evil in this world happens because of sin, not because of God. Why does a good God permit? Because of sin. because of Adam's sin, because of other people's sins, and because of my sin and your sin. And Jesus is leveling the field for everyone in his answer. The second lesson we find in the text is that judgment, God's judgment, is dispensed by a merciful and relenting judge. Because a parable ensues, a parable follows the reading. And Jesus speaks of this parable of a man who had a vineyard. And the vineyard was not producing, there was a tree that was not producing fruit. And the vineyard had a vine grower. And the vine grower, who's sort of the keeper, the gardener, tells the owner, or the owner tells the vine grower, the guy who goes and does your yard twice a month in your homes, you know what, cut me that tree, it's just bothering me. I've done it a couple of times in my backyard. Those palm trees that all they do is just mess up your backyard. Just cut it up. Tired of it. And the gardener tells him, sir, why don't you let me dig a hole around the tree, put some fertilizer, let me work with it. If it doesn't bear fruit, fine, but let me work with it. And this figure was very known for the Jews. The prophets are packed. The Old Testament has scores and scores of expressions that describe the relationship of God with Israel as that of a vineyard and a keeper and a vine grower. So the Jews understood that language. The Jews understood this is something that deals with us as a nation and with Yahweh as our God. And basically, what Jesus tells them is that this fascinating dialogue takes place between the owner and the vine keeper. Let me work on it. Let me work on the tree. And if it doesn't grow, then okay, we cut it down. But wait. There's this element of mercy and of relenting the execution of judgment. And of a righteous judgment about cutting a tree in a vineyard that was not producing any fruit. This is, theologically speaking, inter-Trinitarian language. This is language between Father and Son. Hebrews 10 describes, using, quoting one of the Psalms, this language that happened in eternity between the Father and the Son. When the Son tells the Father, you did not want sacrifices and bull offerings. You did not want those things for sin. They did not satisfy you. That's why you prepared a body for me. And I come, as in the scroll of the book, it is written of me, I come to do your will. I come to be the sacrifice. I come to be the offering for sin because you were not pleased in those. And that happens in the language of Hebrews, even before the world was. So this parable is illustrating that father-son language regarding the plan of redemption. Romans, the epistle of Romans that the Lord willing we will survey after we're done with 1 Corinthians, deals with this theological conundrum of the ages, this universal theological quest. How can a just, righteous God justify a sinner who cannot be justified on his own? How can a righteous God be the just and the justifier of the sinner? And the answer is Jesus. Because Paul answers, he is the just and the justifier of those who are of the faith of Jesus. So, this description of a merciful servant of the Lord is highlighted in Isaiah 42, and the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 12 quotes that passage, and it applies it to Jesus. And this is what the servant, this vine keeper, who is arguing with the vine owner, with the vineyard owner, let me dig around it and put fertilizer. This is the quality of this servant, the Lord Jesus. When God introduces him with these words, behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. The bruised reed he will not break. In a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. And the coastlands shall wait expectantly on him. And this is the meekness and the tenderness and the humility and patience of Jesus. Even Paul told the heckling Corinthians, guys, stop rejecting me. I appeal to you by the meekness and the tenderness of Christ. Receive me. Even Paul appealed to it with the Corinthians. And this merciful, kind, relenting servant expresses that. The judgment comes in that context of mercy and of patience. Yet, the third lesson is, however, judgment is irremissible and irrevocable. It's happening. Let it alone, sir. One more year. But if in one more year it doesn't produce fruit, cut it down. This was said specifically to the generation of Israelites who heard Jesus. He spoke about for 3 years I've been coming. Jesus' ministry lasted 3.5 years. I've been coming. Jesus sought to persuade Israel, I am the expected one. I am Messiah. I am the Christ. I am your King. I am your Savior. But they rejected him. And in 70 AD, the troops of General Titus sieged Jerusalem, and when they entered, they leveled the city. And on the temple, the great Herodian temple, not 2 stones were found, one on top of the other. The tree, indeed, was cut down as a presage and as a sign that God's judgment is inevitable and is irrevocable. Hence Jesus' statement, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. And the fourth and last lesson, and it is not in my text, but it is clear in the rest of the Bible that we can bring from this passage in light of Fidel Castro's death is, if we have escaped God's judgment, judgment upon others should sober us and should humble us. Did Fidel Castro kill, incarcerate, torture, seize property, harm, persecute countless? There are lists. How many have been killed? How many have been we don't even know. There may be lists of those executed. They may be lists of those incarcerated. But what about their children and their children's children and their relatives and their mothers and their sisters and their sons and daughters? Countless. Did this man order and allow and permit it and under his watch these things happen? Yes. Does he not deserve God's judgment? Yes, he does. And so do we. And that's the point. And so do we. Therefore, we have received mercy. If we have known anything of that God relenting, patient, merciful of his judgment, then Fidel Castro, and for the matter, any enemy of ours, our desire ought to be that they receive mercy. And I know that sounds blasphemous, especially in Miami. I could not run for election in this town if I wanted to, by saying, if we have received mercy, we should desire mercy upon Fidel Castro and for the matter upon any sinner. You know why? Because the Lord's Prayer teaches that. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Would you like to be forgiven as you forgive? I won't. What I tell the Lord is, teach me to forgive my debtors as I want you to forgive me. And that's the parable of the two debtors. One owed millions upon millions. The other one owed some hundreds. And the one who was owed hundreds did not want to forgive when he had been forgiven millions. And Jesus says, cast him into the outer darkness until he pays. He could not be able to pay. His debt required several scores of lives upon lives upon lives. He could never pay that debt. And that's the point Jesus makes. If you have received mercy, you wish that this man accused of crimes, lesser mankind, crimes against humanity, may have found mercy in life. Because if he did not, his place is horrendous. You see, we're all sinners alike, but we will not be condemned alike. Jesus speaks of greater condemnation. And Jesus speaks of more flogging upon certain servants than upon others. Luke 12:48 and Luke 20:47 teach that. We are all sinners, but we will not be condemned the same. Each sinner has its own place. When Judas Iscariot was condemned, Peter says he went to his own place. And not all of those places are alike. We're all sinners. But the condemnation gradates. And we do not know what did Fidel Castro do before dying. But if we have received mercy, we wish he may have repented and trusted in Jesus. I read the account of a theologian named Juan Stem, who preached the gospel to Fidel Castro in 2002 at a meeting that lasted 3 hours with other Christians in Cuba. We hope that before this man lost his mind and his life, he may have found mercy. Because if he did not, we cannot even imagine the place where he's at. So this is my exhortation in light of the death of Fidel Castro. When you see God's judgments upon others, sober up. The only reason God's judgment is not upon you or me is because it fell upon Jesus, the marvelous, immaculate, sinless Son of God, who faced the wrath of God's justice alone on the cross on behalf of those who believe. And that is the true reason for rejoicing when we see God's judgment. When we see God's judgment on others, the reason for rejoicing is not self-righteousness. It is, thank God, I had my shutters up. Thank God, I had my provision taken care of. Thank God, I had my surety. And I had the blood in the lintel and doorpost of my house, a form of a cross, even in the days of Exodus, because Jesus faced that judgment in my place. May the Lord help us be salt and gospel light in our community that is perhaps reminiscing griefs and rejoicing at the same time. Because the truth is, if you do not repent, you will likewise perish. Amen. Father, use your word for your purposes and for your glory. And we commit it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.